And as we prepare to think through this passage, let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written down is with us today. So we pray, Lord, for the help of your Spirit to understand them and for your Spirit to apply them to our hearts. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. One of the things that came out of the Reformation, and one of the things we believe, therefore, as evangelical Christians, is what's termed the perspicuity of the Scriptures. That's a long word, perspicuity, but it means that it's possible for anyone who can read to understand the clear main message of the Bible. It's there. You don't need a priest. You don't need a degree. The words are clear if you just take them at their plain reading. That doesn't mean we don't need to use our brains. Of course we do. But it does mean that when we look at the text in the Bible, it's plain. Its meaning is plain for everyone to see. Now, when you pick up a Bible passage halfway through a book, as we're doing today, the first thing we always need to do is to see how this passage links with the passages that come before. And do you notice what the first word that Robin read for was? It was therefore. Therefore. That means that the point Paul is going to make in these verses is based on what he has already said. It flows out of it. It's, this is what I've said, so, and then he'll go on. So let's remind ourselves of what he said, what we've looked at over the last 3 weeks. In the opening verses of chapter 1, you'll remember that Paul listed the glorious blessings that are ours in Christ. When we become a Christian, when we are saved, when we are in Christ, we get that new name, a new family, a new hope. A new status, a new spirit, yes, a new challenge, but a new future and a glorious future. Those are our blessings in Christ. And they are so huge that halfway through chapter 1, Paul starts praying for the Ephesians that they might fully understand and know deep down in their hearts what is already theirs. They are rich in Christ beyond comparison, and Paul wants them to know it so that their lives might reflect that glorious truth. But as we saw last week, the danger in receiving a huge gift is that we think we've got it because we deserve it. And since Paul wants the Ephesians to be rejoicing in Christ and not in their own goodness, he takes them back to what they were outside of Jesus. That they were dead, slaves to sin, worldly, influenced by evil, deserving of wrath with no good in them. It was a bleak picture, those first three verses. And it describes what we are like too, outside of Christ. But then came verse 4, one of the great buts in the Bible. But because of God's great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ Jesus, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. In Christ, the dead are brought to life. The sinful are made clean. Those under the influence of evil are released and raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And those who were once living solely for themselves now have good works to do in response to God's goodness to them. That's what's gone before. It's a vision of a renewed humanity. But the gospel of Jesus doesn't just affect our own spiritual standing with God. Jesus' death hasn't simply made a way to redeem individuals. He has redeemed a people for himself. So Paul's point in verses 11 to 22 is that through faith in Jesus, we're now not only reconciled to Christ, but reconciled to other believers, irrespective of their background. Now, actually, that may not sound such a big deal to you. After all, life in 21st century Britain is very multicultural, isn't it? And actually, our church is becoming more and more like that too, praise God. At my last count, we have 12 different nationalities worshipping amongst us. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. But in the context Paul was writing to, this unity amongst believers was world-changing news. World-changing. Up until the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles had nothing to do with each other. Let me read you what one commentator writes about their deep-seated hostility. This will shock you. The Jews had an immense contempt for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, only loved Israel out of all the nations he has made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need as she's giving birth. That would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or vice versa, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? That is a huge wall there between Jew and Gentile. And actually, Paul explains that level of disunity clearly in this passage. Verses 11 to 13 especially show how divided these two communities were. There is the name calling in verse 11. Oh, you're those ones that have had that thing done to you by men. You're the circumcision group. It was said with a sneer. The Gentiles were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Couldn't be a member of the community, not a full one. They were foreigners to the covenant of promise, and so without any hope and without God in the world. No wonder verse 14 talks about a dividing wall of hostility between the two communities. Really, they're at war with one another, with the Gentiles being treated as foreigners and strangers, verse 19. That is strong language. The Jews hated the Gentiles and vice versa. And that's a big problem for the Gentiles, because throughout the Old Testament, the only way you could know God was to come to the Jewish people. They had God's written word. They had God's law about how to live in his world. They had the temple where God dwelt. But the Gentiles were excluded, held back. And some of that was physical, actually. If you wanted to worship the God of Israel, then you could come as a Gentile, but only so far. There literally was a solid wall in the temple which you were not allowed to go past. There were signs on it saying, if you are not a Jew and you go past here, you do so on pain of death. It wasn't trespassers keep out, it was trespassers will die. Those were the signs written on that wall. But there were social barriers too. The Jews were called to be a light to the world, to point people to God. But they had taken their calling to be God's people as a means of pride. And so they had shut the Gentiles out. We're the light, you're not. That was their attitude. And that meant that the Gentiles couldn't hear the good news of God. And so didn't know the right way to live. And so had no hope in the world because they were living without God. What a desperate situation in which to be. But in Jesus, all that changes. That's what verses 14 to 18 explain to us. This is the means of our unity. Jesus came as a wrecking ball to break down the walls that divide. He came as a peacemaker to bring warring factions together. How does he do that? Well, verses 14 and 15 tell us that he destroyed the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Now, both the moral law, how to live, and the sacrificial law about the sacrifices in the temple are in view here, as is the division between us and God and the division between us and other people. So there's a lot going on in those couple of verses. Let me try and take it a step at a time. As we saw last week, that our sin separates us from God, blocks us off from a holy God. We cannot come to him unless that's dealt with. But on the cross, Jesus died in our place, so that all who truly repent and believe in him may not perish, but by God's grace alone have full forgiveness and eternal life. For that to be possible, two things had to happen. Both the Old and the New Testament say that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So a sacrifice had to be made, but it had to be an appropriate sacrifice. The blood of the bulls and sheep sacrificed in the temple never fully took away sin. They were a sign of faith on the behalf of the person making the sacrifice that God would forgive them. But they also pointed to the one perfect sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. So like the sheep used in the temple sacrifices, the sacrifice for sin completely had to be something, someone without any blemish. But to make full atonement, to pay the price for the sins of human beings, the sacrifice had to be one of us. And so the Son of God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfect sinless life, so that when he died on the cross, he fulfilled the demands of the moral law because he had kept everything perfectly. And he fulfilled the demands of the sacrificial law. He was the ultimate sacrifice made once for all upon the cross, so that no other sacrifice is necessary. That's why he could cry out on the cross, "It is finished! It's done!" Because everything necessary for our salvation had been accomplished. And since in Jesus all the demands of the sacrificial law were fulfilled, so through faith in him we are now able to stand clean and pure before a holy God, wrapped in those robes of Jesus' righteousness. It also means that all the Jewish purity laws, laws that they had to keep in ways of approaching God, well, they were done with as well. They were used by the Jews to separate themselves from the Gentiles. All those laws about ceremonial washing, about what food you couldn't eat, laws about who you could and couldn't mix with, that's all done now. If in Christ we are made pure in God's sight and righteous before him, then there's no need for those other sacrifices, those other rituals. And none of the laws that separated Jew from Gentile had any purpose anymore. Actually, that applied to circumcision too. The sign that you were a member of God's people, that was now superfluous. The sign of belonging to God's family was no longer something done to men by men. It was a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by faith. So do you see how those two walls, those two dividing walls have come tumbling down? There's no longer anything that separates us from the love of God, because Jesus has demolished that wall. And there is no longer anything to separate Jew from Gentile, because salvation for both Jew and Gentile is now through faith in Jesus. That's the message that he brings, the message of peace with God and peace with people. That was the message he preached in the days following his resurrection. It was the message of peace that he preached by his Spirit through the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. That's the message of peace he still preaches through pastors and teachers today, and through us too, all of us, as we go out with the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the divine wrecking ball that breaks down walls of hostility and separation. He is the divine peacemaker between warring factions, and he accomplished those things as he died on the cross in our place. I hope you can see why that is such good news. Because we live in a divided world, don't we? It's divided into rich and poor, men and women, black and white, gay and straight, old and young, sometimes in techno and technophobic. Can't enter the world if you can't use a computer. But in Jesus, all of these dividing walls are destroyed. Background and culture and education and wealth and experience are utterly irrelevant to our salvation. Because salvation is through faith in Jesus with repentance. It's the same gospel that needs to be preached to people of every nation and every background. And as people from every nation and every background come to put their trust in Jesus, then the barriers and walls that divide them in the rest of society come crumbling down. Why? Because in Christ they are united. In verses 19 to 22, Paul explains just how united we are. And it is astonishing. He's writing here to Gentiles, remember, who were hated and despised, cut off from God in the temple. And this is what he says. He says, "You used to be strangers and foreigners, but now you're not only fellow citizens with God's people," that's with Jews who are also trusting in Jesus, "but you're also members of God's household." The Gentiles who were excluded from the temple courts are now welcomed into the Holy of Holies through faith in Christ. They get to call God their father. They too get to call Jesus their brother. And they are now a brother and sister to all those who are also brothers and sisters of Christ and sons and daughters of God. What an astonishing change. So look around you this morning. Go on, do it now. Look around. See the people from different backgrounds, people from different cultures, different countries. Some who speak different languages, with different traditions. Despite all of those differences, all of us who are Christians are of the same family. And the things that might otherwise divide us are now utterly irrelevant. So look round at your family. Isn't that amazing? Only in the church can you see such things. Only in Jesus do barriers really come tumbling down. That's the message our divided world needs to hear. We need to belong. We long to belong. But in the modern age, we are more divided than ever. But in Jesus, we can find true unity and true friendship and true belonging. But Paul makes it clear in these same verses that true unity is not just about being on a membership roll, not just about coming along to an organisation or to a regular meeting. True unity is built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. True unity comes from a shared faith in Christ, a shared understanding of the scriptures, a shared hope and a shared purpose. Over the last week, some 2,000 Anglicans from around the world, archbishops, bishops, clergy, laypeople, met in Jerusalem for the third GAFCON gathering. They're from different nations. I think over 50 nations were represented. They had many different languages, sang different songs, very different cultural backgrounds, but they were united in what they believed about the Bible, about salvation, about Jesus, about how we should live in God's world. And it is our shared faith that unites us to them and to all faithful Christians around the world, wherever they are from, whatever they look like, whatever language they use, however they worship. It's the gospel that unites us. And that gospel unity is a beautiful sight. We can sometimes feel rather alone and weak in the world, maybe irrelevant to what's going on in our culture. But friends, as Anglicans, we are part of a worldwide church united in Jesus. And actually, our family goes wider than the Anglican Communion, because we're united with Christians of every nation, of whatever denomination, who are trusting in Christ as their saviour. Now, I'd love to say that as a deanery of Anglicans in Stevenage and across the Diocese of St Albans and the Church of England, that we are all united in the gospel and in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I wish I could say that, but I can't. Sadly, in our day, many who claim the name of Jesus, even some who are bishops and clergy, have left the truth behind and are now teaching and believing a different gospel and proclaiming a very different Jesus. If you read my comments about the recent deanery synod a couple of weeks ago, you'll know how some of those divisions have shown themselves. Actually, that meeting was a very painful evening, not just because some who opposed us got really angry, but because it demonstrated clearly that we have no real unity with some of the other Anglican churches in our town. That is a desperately sad situation. So please pray. Pray for me. Pray for the PCC. Pray for all of us as we chat through these issues and try and figure out how we respond, both with great grace, but with truth too, in these difficult days. Well, I think what's been increasingly clear to me is that we cannot continue to walk alongside those with whom we disagree on fundamental issues. There is no such thing as unity through good disagreement, because our unity only comes from Christ. And that unity in Jesus, is utterly glorious. Because as we are joined to Christ, we're joined to one another. And as we're joined to one another, so we become a holy temple in the Lord. I think we're used to thinking on an individual level, aren't we, about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as individuals. But here, Paul is talking about God dwelling with us as a body of believers. As we grow closer to Christ, so we grow closer to one another. The greater unity we have as individuals to Jesus, the more we know and love and serve him, so the more we will know and love and serve and be served by one another. It's like the spokes of the wheel, if you can have that idea in your head. The closer the spokes get to the hub, to Jesus, the closer we get to they get to one another, and the stronger the bond between them. And as we do that, as we strengthen those bonds so the glory of God becomes more visible in our midst. In 1 Kings 10, Solomon dedicates the temple in Jerusalem. And the glory of God fills the temple on that day in a dramatic and glorious way. Now, the way God's Spirit fills his church as believers in Christ are united is far less dramatic, but it is no less important. True love and unity between Christians is a key sign of the gospel, and it's a sign of his presence among us. Jesus himself said that people outside the church would know that we belong to him by our love for one another. That's the sign. I wonder if visitors to us would see that. I hope so. I wonder if that's been your experience here, if you've joined us recently. Again, I hope so. Whilst we have some friends in the church that will be closer to us than others, we should never see someone standing on their own over coffee for very long anyway. Never anyone in need of a listening ear with no one to talk to. No one isolated and ignored. Not if we are a true family united in Jesus. So as I close, let me leave you with two challenges that flow out of this passage. And the first is the most basic one, and that's simply to ask whether or not you have been reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God through faith in Jesus? See, you can't expect unity with Christians, not real lasting unity, unless the dividing wall of hostility between you and the sinner and a holy God is dealt with. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, you no longer need to be separate from God. So let me appeal to you. Be reconciled to him today. Come in repentance and faith. Be welcomed into God's eternal family. Know that you are one with Christ. But since most of us here today have already been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, let me ask you this question. Are you reconciled to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you fallen out with someone and never really forgiven them? And so won't have anything to do with them anymore? Maybe someone said a harsh word and hurt you so much that you no longer want to speak to them. If so, then you need to repent before God. Maybe you need to go and ask them for their forgiveness too. But what about this? Are there people in church you avoid because they have got a different background to yours, different interests, maybe a different colour skin? Whatever division there is between you, as we say the peace and sing the song that leads us to communion, put that right. Put that right. Take a moment to go and speak with them. Hold out your hand of friendship. Maybe make a beeline for them over coffee. Invite them round to your house for a meal or meet up for a cup of tea. All relationships need time and effort. So will you put that in so that you can grow in unity with those with whom you are united in Christ? Friends, when the people of God stand united in faith, declaring the unchanging gospel of Jesus with one voice, loving each other with generosity and love, the world notices and it wants to have what we have. The cross of Jesus brings peace with God, and in Christ a true peace with each other, and that is good news for the nations. Let's stand firm in that faith. And let's pray as we grow closer to Christ that by his Spirit he will draw us closer to each other, so that together we might be effective messengers of his gospel of peace that has brought us, unworthy though we are, into his family. May that be so. For God's glory. Amen.